Good evening, church family. We'll be reading from two separate passages this evening. One is Mark chapter 14 and the other is John 12. So Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 16 say, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare, that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now we'll read from John chapter 12, verses 20 to 28. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" May God open up his word to us this evening.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14, and we'll be starting at verse 12 in a little minute. If you'd like to have your sheet ready, there's some verses there that we'll be using as well outside the books of Mark and John. We've been doing a series called Jesus' Words, looking through the four Gospels chronologically, and we've come up to the Thursday. This is the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, the eve of the crucifixion. And the title of this evening's message is Great Sacrifice, Great Glory. Let's talk to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your word tonight. We thank you for the hymn that we've just sung, a hymn of commitment. And we look to your word now, for your Son, dear Heavenly Father, went to the cross the next day. And there were things happening this day that stir our hearts and minds, Lord. The commitment of the Son to go through with the cross and the great glory that it bore your name. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would learn from this message. And Lord, as always, we pray when we come to your word, that your word would change us, changing me, changing you. That's what we want from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. CT is one example. He is not the greatest example. Jesus was the greatest example, but CT was one example and Jesus the greater example. You want fabulous wealth? CT had it. You want international fame? CT had that too. His name is still inscribed on the little urn that England and Australia battle for every couple of years in the cricket, called the Ashes. His name is there. He was Eton College educated and Cambridge University. He was smart, he was athletic, and he was wealthy. He had it all. But he sacrificed it all. Some of you may know who I'm talking about, but you may not know this. CT's biographer wrote, CT's life stands as a sign to all succeeding generations that it is worthwhile to lose all this world can offer and stake everything on the world to come. His life will be an eternal rebuke to easygoing Christianity. He has demonstrated what it means to follow Christ, yes, counting the cost, knowing what it would mean, and yet without looking back. Well, his Christian life started at 18 when he was confronted by an evangelist. He writes, I got down on my knees and I said, thank you to God. And right then and there, joy and peace came into my soul. I knew what it meant to be born again, and the Bible, which had been so dry to me before, meant everything to me now. By the way, his two brothers were saved the same day. However, he also writes, instead of going and telling others of the love of Christ, I was selfish and kept this knowledge to myself. The result was that gradually my love began to grow cold and the love of the world became to come in. 6 years I continued in that backslidden state. The Lord in his goodness continued to work in CT's life, and after an illness of one of his brothers and going to hear D.L. Moody preach in England, the Lord met CT again and restored him to the joy of his salvation. CT writes, still further, and what better than all, he sent me to work for him, and I began to try and persuade my friends to read the Gospels and to speak to them individually about their souls. I cannot tell you what joy it gave me to bring the first soul to Jesus Christ. May every one of us have that joy to bring someone else to the Lord Jesus. He writes, I have tasted almost all the pleasures this world can give, but those pleasures were nothing compared to the joy that the Lord saving one soul gave me. CT set the tone of his life when he wrote to his mum, Mother dear, I do pray to show you that it's such a privilege to give up a child to be used for God for the saving of sinners who haven't heard the name of Jesus. And then he set sail for China to work with Hudson Taylor. His name is C.T. Studd. May I ask you, do you want to glorify God more than you want to breathe? How much do you want to glorify him? Does it matter at all whether your life brings glory to his name or not? Yes, C.T. Studd is a great example of a man who wanted to glorify God. Yes, an example, but of course not the greatest example. God the Son desired to glorify the Father more than any man that lived before or after him. C.T. Studd can help us, but not like the one who saved C.T. Studd. You see, the events and words of the morning before Jesus' death highlight two great aspects of the cross. It was going to be the next day, and the cross was in the mind of our Lord and Saviour. The first aspect of the cross to be highlighted that Thursday morning was the great sacrifice made for men. The great sacrifice made for men. C.T. Studd sacrificed a lot for his Lord, but nothing like Jesus. So let's read in our Bibles, Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? Now right away in this verse we have to take a time check. Jesus, let me say emphatically, died on time, to the minute. For us to appreciate God's sovereignty over time, we need to check some of this information that is given in this verse. So, time check number one. Which is the first day of unleavened bread? Well, technically it's the 15th of Nisan, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's clear, the 15th of Nisan. Second time check, which is the day of Passover? The answer is the 14th of Nisan, Exodus 12 and verse 6. Now you shall keep it, that's the lamb that is to be slaughtered, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then it is to be killed. So then, The Old Testament required the Passover lamb to be slaughtered on the 14th of Nisan and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to start the next day on the 15th of Nisan. But Mark says they were on the same day. He says in verse 12, now the first day of Unleavened Bread when they killed the Passover lamb. So time check 3. How could Mark write that the first day of Unleavened Bread was the same day that the Passover lamb was slaughtered? Well, because the popular culture was a little bit loose in the terms. Technically, Nisan 14 was the day the Passover lamb was slaughtered. The next day, 15, and then through to 21 of Nisan was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A total of 8 days of celebration. Continuous celebration for 8 days. And so the popular culture could give the name Passover or Unleavened Bread to the whole 8 days celebration. So as far as the popular culture was concerned, the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the first day of Unleavened Bread. Time check number 4. If the Passover lamb is to be slaughtered Nisan 14, and the disciples did it on that Thursday, and Christ was crucified the next day, on the Friday, as our Passover lamb, how could that be possible? Because he is called our Passover lamb. The answer to this time check is because the Galileans kept Roman time, sunrise to sunrise, because up there north they were influenced by Greek and Roman culture, whereas those in Jerusalem, Judea, they kept the traditional Jewish time, sunset to sunset. So then, Nisan 14 began for the Galileans. Nisan 14 on that particular year was a Thursday. The Thursday, Nisan 14 began for the Galileans at sunrise and required that the Passover lamb be slaughtered between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. that Thursday. But Nisan 14 began for the Judeans at sunset, continued overnight, and so for them, the Passover lamb was to be slaughtered between 3 and 5 p.m. on the Friday, the next day. Now, this quirk of history enabled Jesus to eat the Passover with his disciples and yet be crucified on time as the Passover lamb for us. This quirk allowed all the prophecies to be fulfilled on time according to the calendar. So, I want you to be absolutely confident that God is the sovereign over time. He is in control of time and there are no mistakes here. People wonder about this in their Bibles, but can absolutely trust what is written in your Bible and it's sufficient for our lives. So let's read verses 12 and 13 now that we've sorted out the time things. Now on the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, according to their cultural ideas, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat the Passover?" And he sent out, in other words, they were in something, and the disciples were sent out. He sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city," so they were outside the city, "and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him." Well, we don't know where they were, but each night they were going to Bethany and they were staying in Bethany. So it was probably in the house in Bethany. They were sent out to go into the city. And we see here that there would be a man who would be carrying a pitcher of water. Women normally carried the water. It was just the same in Africa where we lived. It was very hard work carrying a full pitcher of water on your head, but it was considered work for women. Women carried the water. To see a man carrying water would be a rare sight, even in overcrowded Jerusalem. So what's all this about? Well, it was a signal. Jesus' life was in danger in Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified the next day. But his favour and his popularity with the crowds protected him from the authorities. But he had to be careful. This was probably a prearranged signal to maintain secrecy. We continue in verse 14. "Wherever he goes, say to the master of house," the teacher says, "where is the guest room in which I may eat Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us." So the man carrying the pitcher would lead them to the right house. And the master of the house would not be surprised at all at that, this request. It apparently had been prearranged. And by the way, Luke tells us the two disciples were Peter and John. Verse 16 continues, so his disciples went out, apparently out of the house, and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, it would take all day to prepare the Passover. First of all, they had to go into the city, they had to buy the things that they required, then they had to carry out all the culinary things, whatever was necessary to make the food for the Passover. Then they had to go and fetch the Passover lamb. Now, this lamb had been kept from the 10th of Nisan and had been kept to the 14th of Nisan to make sure there was no blemish in it. They would get that Passover lamb, they would take it to the temple, and they were standing queue. There were thousands and thousands of people who were slaughtering their Passover lamb that day, and that's why it was 3 to 5 p.m. It all had to be done in that time. That was considered twilight between 3 and 5 p.m. So it would take them all day. They had to get it back home and roast it. Thousands of others were doing the same. The historic record is now continued in John chapter 20, if you would turn over there. John chapter 12 and verse 20. John chapter 12 and verse 20. So let me summarize what's happened so far. They've been in Bethany. Two disciples, Peter and John, have been sent to prepare the Passover, and then the other disciples and Jesus have gone into the city, presumably to the temple, which they did each of this day of the Passover week. And they went into the temple, and we read John chapter 12 and verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. This was a very important sign. It was an indication that the gospel was going to go beyond Israel to the world. It was going to go out to the Greeks. Verse 21 continues, then they came to Philip, whom was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Well, the Greeks would come to Philip. He had a Greek name. He lived in the most Hellenized or Greek part of Israel, up there in the north. And apparently Philip was fairly approachable. He was often bringing people to Jesus. He was the fourth disciple to follow Christ, and no sooner has he trusted Christ than he brings Nathanael to Christ. And then again today he's going to bring these Greek seekers. And we read in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And again we see something interesting here, because Andrew and Philip often work together. For instance, with the feeding of the 5,000, they were the ones who brought the lunch, the little boy with the lunch, to Jesus. So Philip and Andrew come to Jesus, but Jesus answered them. That probably refers to Philip and Andrew, but remember there's eight other disciples that are there with Jesus listening in, and probably there's a crowd of a smaller crowd of people around about him. We know that because verse 29 says, therefore the people who stood by. It's the same passage, the same incidents, but verse 29 says the people who stood by. So there were others there listening in. So let's go back to verse 23. But Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come. And we've got to ask immediately reading that is, what hour is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the hour of his death. He's referring to the hour when he would bear our sins in his body on the tree. Prior to this time, his hour had not yet come. Even 6 months before, we read in John chapter 7 and verse 30. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And John 8:20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. But even later the same day, after the Passover meal, Jesus is praying to the Father, his high priestly prayer, and he says in John 17 and verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. So he'd come to his hour, the very purpose for which he was incarnated. He came to earth and lived amongst us. What was Jesus' hour like? Well, it was an unspeakably horrific hour. The physical torture of the cross was bad enough, which other men endured to death. But far worse than the physical torture of the cross was the moral pollution of him bearing my sin and your sin and others' sin in his body on the tree. Luke 22 and verse 39 records, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there was agony in this, because we're going to read in a second, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Our Lord and Savior was in agony before the cross, as he considered the cross and as what he realized the cross would cost him. And from the cross, the most agonizing words were recorded by Mark in Mark 15 and verse 33. It says, now when the sixth hour, that's midday, had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour, 3 p.m., when the Passover lambs will be sacrificed. At that time exactly. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was actually forsaken by the Father as our sin separated him from the Father. The distress of this apparent possibility, how do we understand this? The Father and Son are one, and yet they're separated by our sin. And how horrific that was for the Father and the Son. The distress of this apparent impossibility is emphasized by those words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah saw the distress 700 years before Christ, when he said in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, smitten by God and afflicted, and in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is Jesus, to he, that is the Father, has put him, the Son, to grief. Grief. Smitten, bruised, afflicted. Isaiah saw it. The Father put his Son to grief for us. That was the ultimate sacrifice. Similarly, C.T., when with the world at his feet, left it all, sacrificed it all to go to China as a missionary. It was there that he received his share of his Father's fortune. In modern terms, in Australian dollars, that would be $100 million. That was his. But one third of it he gave to D.L. Moody. One third of it he gave to George Muller. Remember the orphans in Bristol? Of the one third that was left, he gave more than half to other missions, and he kept 10% for himself. In today's terms, that's $10 million, but he gave away 90%. How many of us would do that? It was in China that he met the lady who would become his wife. He married, and then the couple gave away the last 10%. They served in China for 10 years till ill health forced them back to England. When they arrived back in England, they gave their lands to the China Inland Mission. Unable to return to China, he went to America for 2 years, preaching at the Bible colleges and the seminaries, and many surrendered their lives to missions. After a further 6 years' service in south of India, the Lord turned CT's heart to the Central Africa. But the mission doctor said he really wasn't well enough to go. So the businessmen who said that they would support him in Africa went back on their promise. He said, "Gentlemen, God has called me to go and I will go. I will blaze the trail, though my grave may become a stepping stone that younger men may follow." C.T. Studd sacrificed all for Jesus Christ. So what happened in Africa? Well, I'm coming to that. But before I do, may I ask you kindly some confronting questions. Have you surrendered your life absolutely to the Lord Jesus? He gave his life for you. Have you given your life back to him? What sacrifices have you made for the Saviour? What sacrifices are you prepared to make? Jesus made the greatest sacrifice for men, but C.T. Studd made some great sacrifices too, didn't he? To leave family, to give up fortune, to face death, from a British lord to a servant of all. He could have had fame in cricket. Still, his name's still there. Such sacrifice has gone out of fashion, they tell us. The days of the old missions are gone, some say. Yes and no. There is not the same danger in developing countries as there used to be. And it's easier to get on a plane and get back home to family. But sacrifice for our Lord and Saviour is still needed. Brother and sister, sacrifice is still in fashion. What can you do? Who can you tell? Make the sacrifice in whatever way the Lord asks you. Do not back down. Serve him without reserve and without retreat, and you will have no regrets. The second aspect of the cross to be highlighted by that Thursday morning was the great glory brought to God. The great glory brought to God. So we're with Jesus in Jerusalem. It's the day before his death. Some of his disciples are with him and others are listening in, remember? And we pick it up again at verse 23. But Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Yes, there was to be great sacrifice the next day, but that would bring to the Father glory. Verse 24 explains something of how that glory would happen. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus is giving an analogy here to his death. A grain of wheat has to be buried in the ground if you want to get a wheat crop. And you have to bury a lot of wheat if you want a big wheat crop. Similarly, Jesus would have to be buried for a crop of souls to be saved. And of course, that would bring great glory to the Father. Maybe those Greek men had drawn close, those Greek men that approached Philip and Andrew, approached Philip in the first place. Maybe they'd come to listen in. Yes, Jesus would sacrifice his life and that would bring great glory to the Father. But he gave an application to the crowd that was around him. It was a small crowd, I think. He wasn't speaking to the masses like he was on the Tuesday before his death. And he makes this application in verse 25. "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal." if you want to keep control of your life, you lose. If we reject selfishness and give our lives over to the Lord, we win. We have the gift of eternal life. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus gives further application in regard to his death in verse 26. He says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. The faith that saves is the faith that follows. If you say you believe and do not follow, that faith is dead faith. If we follow hard in the dust of the rabbi," verse 26 continues, "and where I am, there my servant will be also. If Jesus is there, I am to be there. If Jesus is working, I am to work with him. If I look and pray and seek and join the Lord in whatever he's doing," there's a lovely promise there in verse 26. The end of verse 26, it says, "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour." How sweet is that? To be honoured by men is both temporary and frivolous, but to be honoured by God, that's amazing blessing. So Jesus has reminded us we need to die too, to die to self, and having done so, he returns to discussion of his own death. In verse 27 he says, "Now my soul is troubled." It was troubled in the morning. It was agonized that evening. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And we summarize saying, if there's to be great sacrifice, then there will be great glory. The greater we sacrifice our lives to God, the greater the glory that will be brought to him. The second part of verse 28 says, "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Some were listening on the side, as we've mentioned a couple of times already. And I don't think they could have forgotten those words of the Son and the Father. The Son saying, "Father, glorify your name." And then hearing, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Just over 24 hours before the cross, we see anticipated great sacrifice and great glory. C.T. left behind new Christians in China and in India, but his greatest work was in Central Africa, part that is called Congo today. Thousands were saved in the 21 years that he was there. His biographer writes of the closing years. "The fear of God came on the people. There was an obvious awakening to the cost of following Christ. Gradually the number of infected increased. But what a difference in them. Here were evidences of the Holy Spirit for which the missionaries had prayed and labored for others that come and joined CT in Africa by this time. Others for which the missionaries had prayed and labored, a brightness in their faces, new life in the praying, a hatred of sin, a hatred of deceit and impurity. The spirit of evangelism came upon many. The work is reaching a sure foundation at last," wrote CT, "and now we will go bounding forward." At Zangwe, for instance, one of the worst cannibals and the ringleader of all evil was miraculously changed. Full of joy, he took the lead in his church of 500. He went evangelizing among the surrounding chiefs and was imprisoned for his efforts. And then the prisoners began to be saved. He and Mr. Studd, though their upbringings were so different and so many leagues apart, were like two brothers. So inspiring was his example that his church sends out no less than 50 evangelists today, the author said at the time of writing, all supported by the National Christians. The joy of those years far outweighed the suffering. CT's sufferings brought great glory to God. Of course they did. No one will ever exceed, however, the sacrifice that Jesus made, nor the glory that he brought to the Father through his death on the cross. Nevertheless, the clear principle still stands. Great sacrifice, great glory. The sacrifice we make will determine the glory brought to God in this church. The sacrifice we make as individuals will determine the glory brought to God in this church. The goal of every Christian life should be to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Every day we should ask our questions, "Lord, how can I bring glory to your name today?" Charles Hodges is a Christian doctor who's also fully trained in biblical counseling. He tells about a patient, a Christian lady, who was brought to him by the lady's sister. She had the label of anorexia nervosa. And she'd been through the whole medical system, yet she was continuing to lose weight and she was barely functioning. She talked like this. There was so little glucose getting to her brain that she was barely functioning at all. She had suffered a great loss and as a consequence was starving herself till she got back what she lost. I don't know whether that was a conscious decision or unconscious decision, but that's what was happening. Often in counseling, the presenting problem is not the real problem. The anorexia itself was not the problem, but the grief reaction to her loss. Now her very life was online. So Charles Hodges said in one session to her, "You must want to glorify God more than you want to breathe." That was a turning point in counseling. The medical label seemed pretty hopeless, but showing her the purpose, her purpose to glorify God was what she needed. He has repeated those words to countless counselees since, and they're words that we need to hear tonight. We must want to glorify God with our lives more than we want to breathe. It's got to be the passion of our lives to bring glory to his name. And the scriptural concept for today, for tonight, is great sacrifice, great glory. So if we're indeed to love God and glorify him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then we have to make the kind of full sacrifice that God asks of us. That's in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, so that is, I beg you, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's kindness, because God has been kind to you, I beg you, dear brother and sister, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the only reasonable thing to do. It's our proper worship, appropriate worship. Since he's given his life for us, we must give our lives to him. Great sacrifice, great glory. The witness of our lives depends on this concept. The growth of this church depends on us sacrificing our lives for the Lord. And I know so many of you do. All the things that were done today, all the body ministry, everything that was done, helps to bring glory to God, helps to draw people to the Savior. Praise God for that. Our personal growth and our church's growth depends on individuals living, not just saying, but living. I want to love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, and strength, so that I glorify him in all I think and say and do. So the sacrifice that is needed here is not just helping to put away some chairs or putting a little more money in the offering plate. They are good things to do. We should do those things. But what is needed here is a whole of life sacrifice. Then you'll never have to wonder what the Lord wants you to do. You simply do, you trust God and do the next thing. Trust God and do the next thing to bring glory to his name. How much do you want to glorify God? If you want to glorify him with your life, you must give your life over to him. How much are we willing to sacrifice? That will determine how much we glorify God. So please, brother and sister, I say to you, listen to his word. Listen to his spirit. My words don't matter, but the word of God and the prompting of the spirit of God do matter. Listen to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, for we need you for everything. And indeed, we want that abiding that Jan read to us about earlier this evening. We want to be found in you, and we want to be found bearing that fruit, that greater fruit, that abundant fruit from our lives. Oh Lord, bring glory to yourself and help us to give our lives to you in the way that we should do. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.